Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
A story recently caught my attention of a moment that a mom experienced with her daughter. And this is what she shared. She said, "I had had a pretty hectic day, and my four-year-old daughter hadn't made it any easier. So when bedtime finally came, I suddenly found myself shouting through harsh words, 'I've had it up to here with you. That's it. We're putting you in your PJs, we're brushing your teeth, and then it's lights out. No book, no nothing. Lights out.' I didn't expect her reaction," she said. "My daughter just looked at me with a meaningful gaze, and her arms went around my neck in a gentle embrace. And she said, 'Mommy, we learned in school about little boys and girls who don't have mommies and daddies anymore.' I was totally caught off guard," the woman said. "Even after I'd used such stinging words, she was so grateful to have me. And just as I felt the tears begin to well up in my eyes, my daughter whispered in my ear, 'Maybe you could go be their mom.'" Out of the mouth of babes. Words. Words. They have power. They have power to communicate and convey something that marks a soul. We've been doing over time, intermittently, a series that we've called Practical Theology. What we wanted to do is we said every now and then we want to bring in another element of theology. Theology means the study of God, but we wanted to bring in very practical elements where we take that understanding of God and we bring it into shoe leather. How do we walk that out and live that out in our lives? And today, we're doing one of those, and I wanted to cover the subject of words. And as I thought about how to do that and what would be a good way to kind of frame the importance of this, I thought, well, you know, I could probably quote you a bunch of studies that show the effect of words on people, controlled studies and so on and so forth. Or maybe I could quote you some statistics that talk about different population groups, peoples, or cultures and what their words are to each other and what the resulting impact is on their psyche and their emotions and lives. But I realized something. I realized I didn't need to do that today. And let me explain to you why that is. Think about some of the sayings that we say. There are these common proverbial sayings that have become very popularized. Most of us know them. In fact, let's test that out. I'm going to say some of these, and then let's see if you can complete the phrases, okay? So for example, here's one. A common proverbial saying. A penny saved is a penny earned. And there's truth to that. We capture these things because they convey something of deep truth to us. If we save money and don't just blow it all, then on a rainy day, that becomes very important. And so saving is a good practice to put in our lives. Or how about this one? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's a challenging one, but it's one to remind us and maybe encourage us. At difficult times, when things get hard and we just want to give up, reach down inside a little bit. Find a little grit. Find a little support. Whatever you need to find, but move forward. Don't just give up. And you'll often find at the tail end of that, looking back, that it was worth doing. And you will have, in fact, pushed through. So there's truth to that. How about this one? Two wrongs don't make a right. That one is definitely true. My wife reminds me of it every day. She could. Because these are things we do. And oftentimes when something wrong is done to us, then we do it back. We do something wrong back to people. Sometimes we do something wrong back to people when they do things right, like in my case with my wife. That's what I'm often doing. But what it's trying to remind us of is even when somebody does something wrong to us, the proper response is never to respond and think that we're justified in doing something wrong in return. We're responsible for our own actions. You can see that there are a lot of these, many more, I could say. You're probably thinking of several right now. Let me give you one more of these common proverbial sayings. How about this one? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Yeah, like words will never hurt me. Name calling or words. You know, that one's not true. That's what's interesting to me about that one. We coined that proverb. We made it one of these common sayings that we repeat often to ourselves, but it doesn't seem to be true. In fact, let's prove that out in here. I'm going to ask you two questions. The first one, I just want a show of hands, if you'd be willing. Have you, raise your hand if you have ever been hurt or affected by someone's words. Okay, look around, right? And here's another one. We don't have to raise our hands to this, but just inside, answer this question. Have you ever hurt someone or affected them by your words? I have a feeling that I'm seeing a lot of hands raised in my mind in here right now, including mine. Whether positively or negatively, we know our words have affected people. And this is why I don't need to quote a bunch of studies to demonstrate the power of words, because we are the study. We're it. And we prove in our own lives every day the power of words. But if I would end this section here with just one more proverb, let's end it with this one from the book of Proverbs in the Bible, chapter 18, verse 21, that says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." That's the true proverb on the issue. And we have lived this one out so many times. And so today, let's consider, just the time we have, the importance of our words as a part of our following God. Let's get practical. Let's look at what we can learn. Now, when I focus on this, I realize that it would be so easy right now to turn the corner and let us all off the hook by focusing on all the positive ways that we use our words, and maybe even, you know, buttress that with some scriptures, and then we'll all feel good and go home. But that's not why we're here, and we know that. And so what I do want to do, though, is point towards the positive things that we should be doing with our words, but through the lens of the ways in which our words often go astray and why. That's what I hope to answer with, why that happens. And we'll end with that. When we start this, we have to first start an exploration of theology. Again, it's about, theology means the study of God. And so any subject like this, the first place to start is to understand who God is. If we want to understand who we are, we've got to first understand who God is. And the more deeply we understand who God is and his nature and his character, the more we will understand what we are meant to be. So we start with that first question. It's like looking, in a way, at a blueprint. Anybody ever do this, by the way? I've done this before. You build something at home, and you say it's ready to use, and then you wonder, why are these 8 screws left? You didn't look at the blueprint very well, and so you don't know how to build it. God is our blueprint. So what is he like in the area of what he says? First thing I'd point out is this. Look at Psalm 119, verse 160. It says, concerning God, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. So God's word lasts forever, and all of his words are true. God speaks the truth. He has integrity in his words. But we can flip that coin around and also see it from this side. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, it tells us this. It's talking about the salvation God gave us, and it says, faith and that knowledge come from the hope for life forever, that's eternal life, which God promised to us before time began. He makes promises. He's faithful. And the reason we can count on this is because it says, and God cannot lie. Did you know that God can't lie? That doesn't limit him, by the way. That's not a limitation on God. That he can't lie. That's a limitation on us that we can, because that is born out of sin and something lacking. But it's not a limitation on God or his power or providence, the fact that he cannot lie, because he is so full of integrity and truth that it is not something he does and never will do. And so we have these two sides of the coin, that God speaks truth and does not lie or deceive or manipulate. That's not his nature. So God's words are true, but his words also, they provide comfort. Look at Isaiah 41. He says to his people, who were going through a lot of difficulties and threats, many of which they created themselves by their own unfaithfulness. They created this bed. But he's writing to them, and he says to them, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." He didn't come in and say, "You made your bed, sleep in it." He came in and said, "I'm there to help you. That's my ultimate goal, as I want to help you." God's words bring comfort as well as truth. They also do bring conviction, because God doesn't soft soap things. He doesn't try to avoid the wrong or pretend it doesn't exist or paper it over. But note that even when he brings conviction, the intent of his heart is good. Look at Revelation chapter 3. This is God writing to the church at Laodicea, and he is bringing a word of correction, but let's look at what he says. "I correct and discipline everyone I love." Everyone I love, I correct and discipline. That's his aim, not to tear down. "So be diligent and turn from your indifference toward me," he's saying. "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." That's the picture he wanted the church to understand. If you turn to me and away from these sinful ways, you're going to share a meal with me. That's his heart on the matter. God's words are true. God's words bring comfort. And God's words even bring conviction with the intent of love. And so in light of who God is, that's how we need to start and filter how we look at our words. And how do we choose to use those? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 is a book that goes into this. There's one of many places in Scripture. I just want to focus some time on this here. But before we get to the verses, because he gives two practical ways in which we should see this lived out in our own life and in our own words and ways. But before we get there, let's start with the backdrop. Because we gotta see everything in light of who God is. And that's exactly what the apostle gives us here, and the Spirit inspires him to tell us. So if you're looking in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and I'll leave it to you to go home and read later, I hope you do. But I'm going to summarize this real quick. He starts by making this statement. Now, see if you track this for a moment. He starts by telling the church, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God's Spirit wants to bring unity and peace. And he's saying, make every effort to do that. Now listen to this statement. He says, there's one body, that's the body of Christ, that's all of us, the church. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Spirit. One Lord, that's Jesus. One Lord. One faith and one baptism. One God and Father of all. Do you see what he's doing here? He's beginning with a picture of the Trinity. He's beginning with a picture of the Spirit and Jesus, the Lord, and the Father. Because he wants us to understand that everything that's important, considering how we act in relationship with others, flows out of the God who is himself relationship. He is the one who is unity in community of the Godhead of the Trinity. And so he wants us to understand that out of that heart of other-centered relationship and love needs to flow who we are. So he starts with God, and then he goes on to say how that same God provides us grace. He talks about he gives us grace as Christ chose to give it. And then he tells us that we need to speak the truth in love, not just harsh truth to cut down, but truth in love. And then he goes on to tell us that all of that will come from a better source, because he says, you were taught to put off your old self, that self of corruption, and to put on the new self that was created to be like God, the one that God is giving you. And so he lays that all out and then gets to the two things he calls us to do. And the first one is this in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We need to stop the lying, stop the deceiving, stop the manipulation, and speak what is true. Because that is how we properly reflect God and who he is. Now, I realize when we hear that, we would might think to ourselves, you know, I don't walk around telling bald-faced lies to everybody I know, so I guess I'm pretty good here. But there's more subtleties to life, isn't there? It goes a little deeper than that. Let me give you an example of this. There was a recent story that went around. Catherine of Wales, Kate Middleton, you know, the wife of Prince William, recently she suddenly wasn't being seen in public for a while. Nobody knew where she went. She just disappeared out of the public eye. And so all of a sudden, we started to see all these theories about why begin to proliferate on social media and on the internet. So everybody started to publish these theories. It was hitting everywhere. And it was stuff like this. Maybe Kate Middleton is using a body double. We're not really seeing her. It's somebody else. Or maybe she's in a coma somewhere. Or even the best one of all, you know, the one that was probably most tasty to those spreading it around. Kate Middleton is probably engaged in an illicit tryst. She's got something going on the side that William doesn't know about. And all of this stuff was circulating. Everybody was jumping in. Even late night comedy hosts were getting on the bandwagon and giving these reasons as to why she wasn't being seen. And then the truth came out, and the truth was a lot less exciting than those salacious crumbs. And it was a bit more devastating. Kate Middleton was undergoing chemotherapy treatments for a form of cancer. And so she was attempting to be treated and to rest and stay out of the hustle and bustle that her life often would call her to. And that created a very big regretful reckoning out there. One particular 58-year-old woman spoke on it. She said, you know, she said, I was sharing all this stuff about her. I was propagating it. And here this woman is sick and afraid. And I just lost my mom to cancer. And yet here I was spreading these falsehoods about her. And she ends by saying, I am devastated at my inhumanity. When we spread stuff that we don't know is true online just because we want to or it's a bit salacious, what impact is that having in the world? Are we thinking about that? And it became so much of a moment of regret that even one of those late-night talk show hosts had said, you know, there's a standard I try to hold myself to, and that's that I don't make light of somebody else's tragedy, and yet here I was doing that without realizing it. So they apologize for that. But once we throw those things out, it becomes very difficult to reel them back in. Or what about when we just simply are putting out word out there? Where, you know, there used to be a day when you could make an agreement with somebody. Anybody remember these days? I can barely anymore. I don't remember if I actually experienced them. They might have been gone by that point, but I heard of them. When you could commit something to somebody, something material, you could put out your hand, they would shake your hand, you would say, you have my word, and it would happen. You were guaranteed that it would be followed through on. And yet today, I don't think anybody does that anymore with any material. We've got the lawyers working overtime. It's nothing against the lawyers, it's us. I mean, I'm sure they don't mind having a little bit extra work, but maybe we're giving it to them for the wrong reasons because we're not keeping our word on things as much anymore. Agreements people make are oft not worth the paper. Ironclad contracts break, betrayed by both their makers. My word is bond is busted as oaths fall down in tatters. So can your word be trusted? It's all that really matters. How about your word? Do you follow through what you commit to family, to colleagues? Or do you only do it because you might get caught? And if you're not going to get caught, I'm back in. Do we follow through on what we say? But there's more than that aspect because Ephesians 4 goes on to tell us this next item. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. Now, that word unwholesome, what does that mean? What's the meaning of the word? Now, it can mean foul language, and it can mean abusive language. It does include those things, and frankly, we need to be careful on both of those things. Do we have foul and abusive language? Does that represent who Jesus is if we're talking that way around the water cooler? God is asking us to think about that. But it goes deeper than that because the unwholesome part is broad and it comes from a source. And the reason it's broad is because this source that creates it is very deep. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But unwholesome can mean the best way I could illustrate it is it's used, that word is used in another scripture. Jesus is actually telling a parable. He's telling a story. And he says this. He says that when these fishermen, when their boat was full, he said the fishermen pulled the boat up on the shore. Then they sat down and they collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad, and that's the word, the unwholesome fish away. So in other words, they kept the fish with good flavor and good taste, and they threw the ones that were bad or maybe dead and rotten and stinky, and they threw them away. That's the word unwholesome. And so the question is, does our language stink like rotten fish? Yes, that can be through abusive words towards people, or that can be through foul language, certainly. But there's other forms of that, isn't there? Language that doesn't, as Ephesians told us, benefit those that listen and build them up, but instead tears them down. For example, how about cutting humor? Do you know what cutting humor is? Cutting humor is something where you're making a joke on the level, and it's joking, but it's a half-truth, because your intention really is to take a stab at somebody, to poke at them, to tear them down just a little bit, lest they get just a little too high. It's our job to knock people down a peg, right? Is that what we're called to do? You think about, a writing, it says, now friends will joke, but they don't pierce, and they may jest, but they won't wound. They don't just keep on throwing spears until their aim is true. Are we throwing spears with our language? Because it's so subtle, it only takes one spear to pierce a heart. And it's very difficult for a heart to heal. I've learned this in my life. We recently were at the men's retreat. The garage ministry here did a phenomenal job. And Dan Sneed was the speaker there. And he shared very candidly in one moment about how this happened in his life. He was a young kid. He said he had a grandmother that was very faithful. Good woman. But one moment, she looked at him. He was messing up in the moment. He was doing some things that young kids do. But she looked at him and she said these words. She tagged it on. She said, "Can't you do anything right?" Then she apologized after that. She realized she had gone too far. But you know what he said? He said, the words stuck. He said, because it's at its heart, it's a lie. She didn't really mean it. Like, of course he's done things right. She knows that. But she allowed that to slip through. And he said, a lie like this becomes believed. And then what follows is shame and intimidation. He carried that for many years. He hasn't forgotten it. Even though, of course, he's forgiven his grandmother. She was a good woman in his life. But he's carried that spear somewhere in his heart. That wound is still there and it hasn't healed. There's a time I missed that once. I'm going to share that in a little bit. But first, I got to make myself look good. So I'm going to share this one instead. Actually, it doesn't make me look good. But it's one of those times where I fortunately heard from God. I moved in the right moment, but I almost missed it. I was at Krispy Kreme years ago, and I walked up to the teller who was there, and she was very short, just kind of belligerent, just no time for me, just, and immediately I start doing what, you know, what any good person of faith does. I start raising up going, how dare you treat me like this, right? This is how we act, right? How dare you? I'm here, I'm a customer, I got the money. Money talks, right? How dare you do that? And so I was getting, in my mind, getting ready to give her a piece. I'm like, I'm going to get my donuts so she doesn't rip them apart and throw them at me. Once I have those, I'm going to hand the money and I'm going to give her a piece of my mind. I'm going to let her know what she did and how much she messed up today. And as I'm thinking all these thoughts, you know how you get that moment where God's kind of pressing on you? And I felt him going, you need to ask her how she's doing today. I'm like, I don't want to do that because I'm righteous, Lord. And she deserves to be punished. It's like, no, you need to. Okay, so that's pressing on me, and I let the whole thing go. I swallow it down. I gave her a compliment. I said, thank you for your help today. And I said, boy, you guys are probably busy today, huh? I said, you probably got a lot going on, challenging morning. She said something I never forgot. She looked at me, and she said, yeah, it's been challenging. I had to come in just after a doctor appointment. I found out I don't think I can beat the cancer. And I almost did to her what I did to somebody a couple years before at a Subway. Like a dummy. Ripped into her because I was having a bad day and walked out. That time I missed it. I was an idiot. This time, God got my attention and I listened and I used my words differently. And I realized in that moment, words bring the power of life or death. because this woman was facing death. She doesn't know where her future is going. But I had the opportunity to talk with her. I had the opportunity to give her an encouraging word. And she began to smile. I didn't see that when I walked in the door. And when I walked out, she thanked me for taking a few minutes. And I walked out and I thought, I could have missed all of that if I would have chosen the wrong words in the moment. It's so rare that we use the right words nowadays. Think about this. I think that I just heard a kindly spoken word, a kind that since displayed has left me quite amazed. A cutting angry phrase is all the rage these days, but rarely is there heard a kindly spoken word. Barren are many souls, so cruel and harsh and cold. These unkind traits will fill up words that harm and kill. If other words were kind, a balm they might provide, but such words prove to be a rare commodity. But to blame what I don't hear might miss what I should fear. If kind words are to be, then are they heard from me? With that, I'll choose today the words that I will say and pray that they are heard as kindly spoken words. What words are we using? Is there kindness in our words? Is there comfort in our words, or is there cutting in our words? And how about how we pray when we use our words when we speak to God? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just have one statement on this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this. God tells us, I urge you, first of all. I urge you, first of all. Do you think it's important? When God says, I urge you, first of all, we want to pay attention. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Give thanks for all people. And then he says, pray this way for kings and all those who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good, God says, and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is on everyone's side. He wants them to know him personally. And so he's telling us, will we pray for all those? Will we give thanks for everyone, including those in authority, whether that is one that's coming into authority or one that's been in authority? Are we giving God thanks for them and the leadership they've given, whether we agree or not? Because God allowed them to be there, and he's still on the throne, last I checked. And are we interceding for them and asking God to help them? See, this is where the air is where it gets real, and we start to determine whether or not God is on the throne of our hearts. It's been almost 2 weeks since we had a pretty major moment in this country, and a lot of opinions and emotions on either side. And my question is, have we prayed for those leaders? The ones coming in, and the ones going out. Have we prayed for them and been thankful for them? That's what God asks us to do. That's what he's asked me to do. He wants us to understand the heart in that. It's important how we use our words. You know what else is important? Not just what we say, but what we choose not to say. When I had my firstborn, curly-haired kid comes out, I'm thinking, this is the cutest thing I've ever seen. And so I said it. I looked at him and I said, you are the cutest thing I've ever seen. To which he responded, well, thank you, Dad. I feel particularly cute today. You, however, look a little bit old. Or do you wish you still had chubby cheeks like me? No, of course, he didn't say any of that, right? Because he's a baby. And a baby doesn't talk. A baby listens. A baby has to listen because that's how a baby learns how to talk. But yet somewhere along the way, those babies grow up and they learn that they shouldn't stop talking. That we fear sometimes stopping in our constant language and constant words. Because we speak to chide, we speak to divide, we speak to control, we speak to silence other souls, we speak to be heard, we speak a lot of words, but rarely do we seek or choose not to speak. To listen and hear, to lend an ear, see into a soul and let go of control. We think those postures are small and weak, and so we always choose to speak. That's what we do. James said in his book to us, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this." I think he means us to listen. Take note of this. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, in that order. We reverse that order today, and we wonder why we're in the world we're in. We've traded wisdom for foolishness. Years ago, I was sitting in front of my youngest daughter and my son, and they were arguing and debating over something they needed solved. I stepped in the moment. I kind of perceived that my daughter might have been asking for a little bit too much in the moment. And so I figured, you know, I'm a dad. So, you know, when you're a dad, show me the hammer, show me the nail. My job is to just, right, pound the nail in and fix the problem. That's what we do. We fix the problem. Everything looks like a nail when we're a hammer, right? So that's what we do. We rush in to fix the problem. So I came in to fix it. I kind of corrected them both. I said, here's what they were doing wrong. But I focused a little more on her because she was really pressing a point. I said, here's what you need to do, blah, 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 blah. I noticed as I was doing this, she just kept getting more and more emotional. She kept getting teary. I wasn't yelling. I wasn't angry. I wasn't doing anything like that in the moment. I thought I was doing pretty good. So I'm like, I don't understand. What am I missing here? I'm not even hitting this nail, really. I'm just kind of gently tapping. But yet she's getting more and more emotional. It wasn't until after it was all done and I walked away that my wife came up to me and she said, do you know what happened before that conversation? I said, no. Our son has autism. He's a big kid. She was younger then. She was smaller. What I didn't know is he had come up to her, and he has a certain way about him when he wants to let you know that he's been frustrated. He will reach out and grab your hands, like, I'm frustrated. Can you see this? Because he doesn't verbalize very well, so that's how he communicates. He had done that to her, and she was scared. Much of what she was reacting in the moment, she was reacting out of that fear. I didn't know any of that. I missed it completely because I wasn't listening. She was trying to say it, but all I was perceiving was the problem between her and my other son. I never understood that I missed the words where she was saying that this had happened. So I wasn't there to comfort. She needed comfort, and I came in to strike with a hammer. I felt like the biggest heel. And so I went and met her in her room, and I sat next to her, and I said, I need to ask you to forgive me. Because I completely missed it. I didn't know you were scared. And I understand that emotion. I just want to be here. She wanted daddy. She wanted words that provided safety and security. And I came in with a hammer. And I realized then how important it is to listen. It's something I'm still trying to learn. Are we trying to learn that? The tongue is powerful. It can carry life and death. By the way, so can the ears when they're not listening, because then the tongue just keeps wagging. In fact, James told us about this problem too. He compared our words or our tongue, which produces the words, to something. He said it this way. He said, a small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. In the same way, a word out of your mouth, literally he said the tongue, but he means the words that come forward, may seem of no account. They might seem small, but they can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. We can guide this ship safely into port and guide other ships safely into port, or we can crash them on the rocks with the rudder. That's all it takes. But here's the thought I'd like to leave you with. If the tongue is the rudder of the ship and our words, and that steers the ship either to safe port or to crash and burn, what's the water? What's the water that the rudder moves in that guides this ship through its wake? Proverbs chapter 20 says, the real motives come from deep within a person, as from deep waters, but a discerning person is able to draw them out, expose them. We have deep waters inside that produce the words of the tongue that steer the ship. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6. A person full of goodness in his heart produces good things. A person with an evil reservoir in his heart pours out evil things. The heart overflows like water. In the words a person speaks, your words reveal what is in your heart. So you see, it all comes down to something actually quite simple, doesn't it? I realize when we're talking about these kind of things that this can feel very, very heavy, very formulaic even. I've got to check all these boxes every day and make sure my words are this way and not that way, and I don't use cutting humor this way. And it becomes, how can we track this exhaustive list with every single word we speak? And I realize how tiring that can be, how discouraging that can be. But I think what Jesus just showed us is it's really a lot easier than that. He simply, if I interpret what he's saying right, I think what I hear him saying is this. Whoever is Lord of your heart will be Lord of your lips. Whoever is Lord of your heart will be Lord of your lips. So that's the real question, isn't it? Who's Lord of our heart? And is he on that throne over everything? Or do we reserve a few things? Is he on that throne when we show up to church? Is he on that throne maybe when we go to work and pursue a career? But when it comes to our words, whether the words of our lips or of our keystrokes, is he suddenly shuffled off into a corner somewhere else so that we can take the throne of our hearts? Whoever is Lord of our hearts will be Lord of our lips. So I think really today we're here to solve the first question. In a world that is filled with words of death, maybe we can bring something a little better. There'll be those up front here for prayer if you seek it. Father, be the Lord of our hearts. We thank you that for that in which we've lacked, Jesus, you went to that cross and you paid the price to redeem our lives and our hearts. But we want you also to be the Lord of our lips and our words. Help us, Lord, today to be your church. In Jesus' name.